20 of you at least have an extra handout. We're not going to be preaching off of that handout, but it's sort of a resource for you afterward to consider some applications about the Sabbath day. We've read half of the passages that I wanted us to have in mind. I'll get to the other half in a few minutes, but I wonder, it would be interesting to take a poll, how you feel when you hear the word Sabbath. And no matter what you would say, imagine yourself out there in the greater evangelical community, but also in the world when they hear this word Sabbath. I've been alive for 43 years and a Christian for most of that in various settings, and I've heard a lot of discussion about the Sabbath, and it's not always called a delight in our greater world. There are some obvious concerns that Christians have when coming to any sermon with the word Sabbath in the title. First thing that might happen is somebody might respond, doesn't this guy know that we're living in New Testament times, not in the Old Testament? In fact, I was in Winchester this past week, and it noted of the four churches in Winchester, one of them is called Winchester New Testament Church. Pretty cool name, but I wonder what that means of their theology. Another one, Jesus came to fulfill the law. Doesn't this guy, why is he trying to commend salvation by way of the law, like the Judaizers? This is a Judaizing impulse to talk about the Sabbath. Paul, in fact, mentioned this in his battle with those Judaizers out of Galatians 4, where he said, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. So this seems like a wrong-headed impulse. Another, Jesus often disobeyed the Sabbath laws of his day. Jesus is perfect, therefore Sabbath-keeping laws are invalid. And they might continue, whatever you can prove about the Sabbath is actually irrelevant since our day of worship has now changed to the first, so this doesn't even apply. Then you get into history, not so ancient history, the Blue Laws phase of American history when Sabbath-keeping laws were honored in a way, or maybe forced upon some communities that didn't really want it. But the Blue Laws phase of American history, especially in the Bible Belt and in the heartland where we are, was a fundamentalist distraction from genuine gospel ministry we're supposed to be about. So that criticism is leveled. And finally, any approach to godliness which emphasizes don't is wrongheaded. Our own experiences of being raised in harsh and joyless homes have soured us on the idea that the Sabbath can ever be a delight. And I've heard flavors of all of those, and maybe you have too. But there are actually some very good reasons why I must preach on the Sabbath, about the Sabbath today. However hard we work to show that the Sabbath regulations and requirements were part of the fulfilled ceremonial law of Old Testament Judaism, something to be left behind, we must deal very honestly with the fact that the Sabbath had a place in the lives of God's people for thousands of years before Moses. Before Moses. It's really a creation ordinance that we're talking about. And we must also deal with the fact that the Sabbath commandment made it into the Ten Commandments. Not one of the other nine is up for serious debate among God-honoring Christians, as far as I know, though I wouldn't stake my life on that. Another reason, the sheer volume of biblical material about the Sabbath in both Testaments should cause us to hesitate just a little before we pitch the Sabbath away as so much ceremonial rubbish. That's one benefit of the handout that you've got there, the one that has 33 questions on it. And here's a hint, the answer to all of them is the Sabbath. Okay, I blew it. You're supposed to have a nice quiz at home, but after three or four in a row, maybe even the kids would understand. Sabbath's going to be the answer. There's a lot in the Bible about the Sabbath. More, the reasons given by God to support His Sabbath regulations are overwhelmingly positive. And so though maybe we have turned it into a negative thing, a harsh do not sort of thing, the reasons in the Bible are positive and they are abundantly relevant to our New Testament lives today. The blessings advertised for God-honoring Sabbath keeping are wonderful and just what the modern doctor is ordering for stressed out Americans. There's gold in them, thar hills. Come dig with me. I mean, the culture's screaming out, we've got to find a way to rest and reflect and get nourished again. And God says, here it is. 6,000 plus years I've had it for you. And finally, by way of introduction, the New Testament church has seen a continuing relevance for Sabbath keeping from the ancient church of the apostles all the way into our denomination's life, as witnessed in our own covenant of church membership. That one all of you have memorized, right? You wouldn't have taken those promises frivolously, not remembering the promises that you have upon you. One of them, number 5, to the end that you may grow in the Christian life. Do you know this? If I was in China right now, by the way, they'd be speaking it right back to me. As I said, this are big on memory. To the end that you may grow in the Christian life, do you promise that you will diligently read the Bible? Amen? I hope you're doing that. Engage in private prayer. Oh yes, every Christian must pray. Keep the Lord's Day. And there's more. But I hope that's a prompting. Oh yeah, I've already committed before the Lord that I would do that in order to grow. Now, as we track through the Old Testament, maybe looking for some of the highlights. So, early on in the Bible, in Genesis, we get a lot of people, a lot of exciting stories. You can think about creation and the flood and Lot and Sodom and Abraham and covenant visions. Then the month of the 10 plagues in Egypt, Passover night. Then we come to this about the Sabbath, and it's just a little bit more heady. It doesn't focus our ideas on just one day, one person or one event, but we're looking to right now at the institution of the Sabbath. And necessarily, unless you really let me go as long as the Spirit wants me to into the evening hours, necessarily we're just going to scratch the surface of this enormous and somewhat controversial subject. And my prayer coming into this is that you will find gold dust even on the surface of this discussion, and thus be motivated on your own to dig down deeper and grow rich on this underutilized resource and treasure from our Lord Jesus Christ. For the fact is, even churches that still hold on to the Sabbath principle, like the RPCNA, we're not using it to the great extent that God desires. I want to start and end today with the big deal, the main point, the interpretation of the picture of the Sabbath. So no matter how the Sabbath commandment seems to drive our attention back to creation, and it does, or to Sinai, or to Pharisaic abuses in Jesus' time. No matter how the Sabbath seems to be all about God providing us the physical benefit of a bodily respite that we really need, and no matter how bitter you might feel when I mention the S word, and you might envision a straight-jacketed covey nap after memorizing the larger catechisms on a dreary Sunday afternoon, and a previous generation in our church might have these visions dancing through their head. No matter those things, the big deal about the Sabbath is revealed by the last words on the subject in God's revelation, the interpretation that illumines the meaning of the ancient picture. There yet remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Let me read other passages, first with Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, 4 through 11. And God rested on the seventh day from all His works. Again, in this passage He said, they shall not enter My rest. Since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again He appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Listen, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from His works as God did from His. Let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Revelation 14. Two verses, Revelation 14, verses 11 and 13. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. These worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. And finally, Matthew 11, pretty much my favorite passage. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come to me, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We find these three passages at the end of all the readings focused on this, resting from our works, resting from our labors in Christ. God resting on the seventh day, you see, was never about Him tiring. You know, God was just exhausted after 6 days of really going after it, and He just needed to back off. No, I hope you don't have a vision of a weak God like that. He did not need to stop work before He collapsed, but it was about delighting. It was always about delighting. That's God's reason for resting on the seventh. Being refreshed, enjoying, actually experiencing the benefits behind His good working on the 6 days. And the principle is, elsewhere in Scripture, the workman is worthy of his hire. Even the ox should be able to enjoy the products of his work. There's an early conviction here, I hope, to those of us who try to find our significance only or primarily in what we do. Show of hands, I won't ask you, actually. But a number of us do that. I was this week called an OC, not from Orange County, but an obsessive compulsive. That kind of personality finds meaning in what they do. And when they're not doing, they don't feel very valuable. Vacations are tough on people like that. Or in a career or in how we make a living. Rather than find our significance in who we are before God, all the titles stripped away, and seeing how God, because of His grace, just delights in us, period. Now, I am not commending laziness. There is a time for working. And he who does not work should not eat. And he who does not provide for his own is worse than an infidel. In this life, especially since the fall, there is a need for working and resting. Working helps us need and look forward to the next resting, and the resting replenishes and gets us prepared for that next working. Don't forget the commandment, 6 days you shall labor. But as working and striving in a Bible picture come to be associated with what a man tries to do to be right with God, what I'm going to do to satisfy my God, I'm going to earn His salvation as payment for good service. Well, as the evangelist Bill Fay puts it, that's really the only other religion in the whole world besides biblical Christianity. There's only two. There's one where God saves us, or where we save ourselves. Biblical Christianity is a looking to God who has worked out our salvation while we rest in the completed labor of Jesus on the cross. And that's why He said, finished. Tetelestai, I've done it, completed, it paid for, in full, debt done, nothing more required. And in fact, adding anything to Jesus' completed work spoils it for sure. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. Do you believe that? Or is that little Midwestern warning bell going off inside? You know, it can't be that easy. Nothing is that free. I must add something. Since the worst sin and character defect is laziness, I'm speaking as a fool here, the high bar of separation between the sheep and the goats must involve what I've got to add to God's working. Like now, keeping His commandments pretty well. Or holding on to a solid evangelical faith right up until the end by sheer willpower. Or being a good churchman or churchwoman. Like paying my dues at the club and enlisting one new member per year if I belong to the Eagles Lodge. Well, similar here. I got to do it. Or keeping the Sabbath. One more thing I've got to do. Now, most of you in this room, I trust, have been churchified long enough to know that laziness is not the worst sin. At least you're smart enough to avoid saying so, even though it's true. The spiritual thing to say is all sin is sin. No sin is worse than any other. There's no sin so small that it won't send one to hell, and there's no sin so great that God cannot forgive it. Amen. Homosexuality and disobeying your parents are side by side in the long sin list of Romans 1. Did you know that? But what that little Midwestern warning bell saying, we really know. The man God wants to save must prove himself worthy of divine attention. I got to seize it. I got to hold it. I got to work on it and work it in and spread it and make it live. In general, I've got to prove to God that He made a pretty intelligent choice when He chose me. According to this religion, Dante's lowest rung in hell should be reserved for the other S word, slackers. Those who are unwilling to pull their weight. Now I'd say to all that junk, really? I want to propose something shocking. I agree that all sin is sin. That one sin uncovered when you end up at the throne of judgment, one sin uncovered sends that sinner to hell forever. But let me suggest from the sheer weight of scriptural emphasis that there does seem to be one sin worse than all the others. One sin, in fact, which may fuel all the others. It was there in Eden. It was in the wilderness wandering in spades. And it even showed up in the wilderness temptation of Jesus. It appears throughout both Testaments. It's equally pervasive in Hindu India and Baptist Texas. I had to get a Texas slam in there. Is it Sabbath breaking? Is that what I'm here to talk about? No. Unbelief. Unbelief is this ultimate kind of sin. Now, there's the pagan kind that has its devotees turn their worship onto bugs and trees rather than their Creator who is forever praised. We all know that's silly. Or there's the so-called Christianized version that says faith plus works. Salvation experience plus a long life of commandment keeping will probably get me into God's heaven with the other good folk. I say to that junk, really? Did this work for the Pharisees, who actually put our holy rigor to shame, and yet they heard Christ's sevenfold woe sermon in Matthew 23? Did it work for the prodigal son? Now wait, you might say, his story has a happy ending, a good ending. Well, what was the end of the older brother in the prodigal son? Representing the Pharisees in Jesus' parable. I think that's the key guy in the story, as the listeners were tuning in. Unwilling to rejoice at the father's generosity toward a notorious sinner come home. Did the older brother continue to believe that his own good place in his father's heart had to do with his faithfulness in the fields and his choice not to have parties with his friends rather than in the simple love that a father has for all his children? And let's think about the other character, the actual prodigal son. How would that story have ended for the prodigal if he had stubbornly held to his pig pen plan? What was the plan? I will return home. I will refuse to be called his son. And I will work for the rest of my days as a slave on that man's estate. That was the plan. Now see, most of us, when we're reading the story and we read the previous passage about him wasting his living in profligate life and probably prostitution and all sorts of crazy stuff, partying. He's a party animal. We're thinking, most of us count this new plan, the pig pen plan, as a good impulse. It's the first right thing the profligate had come up with in years. But how did the father respond to the pig pen plan? He would not cooperate with that. It doesn't say precisely, but this is the heart of the father. No, you are my son, and I will treat you as a full son starting now. Not a couple years from now after you prove that the old days are gone. I will treat you as a son now. Son, you see, I cannot relate to you any other way. Now, a godly imagination is okay, and I think it's all right. Imagine the foolishness of the younger son meeting the father's gracious response with yet another stubborn refusal. So the story shifts a little bit. I mean, he was stubborn at the start of the story, wasn't he? Out of here. Gimme. I want. That was his version of stubbornness at the beginning. What if he continued in stubbornness at the end? In other words, I'm back, but I will not call you dad, boss. Never again. And you cannot call me son. I will not hear it. I want to live in the slave shack. I want to earn back your limited approval by good work and faithful behavior. I want to eat the scraps from your table, and I want to earn back for myself a few shreds of personal dignity. I want. Do you see how they're really the same heart? Before and after may look different. At first, we have a stubbornness that many in our culture would shun. The latter stubbornness is what many would applaud. You know, I'm going to take care of myself. I'm going to pull myself up. But both attitudes are stubborn. I want. Give me on my terms. And both reflect unbelief. The first kind is, I will not find satisfaction here in the home of my old man, no matter what he says, so I'm going to find real life in the big city. But the second kind of unbelief, I will not be called his son just because he says so. I will earn my way into some limited relationship. How different this is from Augustine or Augustine. I'll never figure it out. I'm going to get to heaven and ask him how to pronounce his name. But he said this, our hearts are restless. Latin suggests our hearts are unquiet. They're in turmoil. Until we find our rest and quiet, how about this, our Sabbath. Until we find our Sabbath in Thee. The book of Hebrews goes on and on about the sin of unbelief, doesn't it? Especially focused on the lost in the wilderness generation of Israel. They died in their unbelief for their unbelief. And guess what? Hebrews goes on and on about the Sabbath. The Sabbath rest, pictured in a very limited way by the promised land of Canaan. The land flowing with milk and honey. Listen, it's flowing with milk and honey from cows and bees that Israel did not create. And they didn't even own yet on land God prepared for them out of His generosity. Next time you hear about milk and honey, hey, that's free food that God put together. Cities and vines and fields already carved out of the land. That's why God allowed the pagans to be there for 430 years. To prepare the land as a blessing for His people. Free. The labor of others given to Israel free of charge. Ready for Israel to enjoy. If only they would believe. One generation did not. They did not go into their rest. They died in a deprived state. And there are no funeral stones out in that vast desert to even mark for us that they were there and had a life and made a difference and breathed God's air. Nothing. The next generation were thankful. They observed the product of their parents' unbelief. They learned, they believed that God could give them the land, that they could actually cross the Jordan River on dry ground, that they could circle a majestic city like Jericho for 7 days and take it. And then they could have all of Canaan in a similar miraculous fashion, and finally follow Joshua in having the Lord and serving the Lord with joy. Now this, as I say, was a limited picture, for there was still a lot of work to be done in the land of Canaan as you follow in the book of Judges and into the Kings. And you must work for your living now. But you cannot add to the work of Christ, finished for your salvation. In heaven to come, I'm certain, Sabbath rest is not only one of many pictures, it's the big picture. Enjoying all the very good things that there are to enjoy in the face of the very good God. Resting, satisfied, an end to all striving, and all the nagging thoughts that something's not quite right, gone. Do any of you have a little difficulty at the end of a day falling asleep because everything's not quite right? But imagine being in heaven forever, where really there's no sleep, But even if there was, you'd have no trouble getting to sleep because everything's well done and right. And now we hear this, "Thy will, God, be done on earth as it is in heaven." God wants us to rest in Him. He wants us to entrust the whole self to Him. He wants us to come to Him in our weakness and find rest for the soul. The first time you did that, yes, at your conversion, but every time. And here's a generous invitation from God. And I really wish the world that despises God's Sabbath and trespasses it all the time, I wish they could hear it this way. A generous invitation from our God. Here is one whole day that I have created. This is the day. And if you mean it, people, that time is better than money, and most people, your neighbors in this nice town would tell you, yes, time is more significant than money. Here, God says, is a gift of time. To come away with the one you love. And since God's saying, since it's nothing for me to stay on high alert, the deal includes that while you're resting, I will be watching everything that's yours. Oh, everything that's mine. I will watch the vines and the fields. I'll watch the factories. I'll watch the office and the books and the investments and the emails. I'll read the newspaper if I want to. I'll watch the sports, though you probably shouldn't be involved with that anyway. And all the things which are occupying so much of your attention on the 6 days. And God says, if you truly rest in me now, then I will multiply your effectiveness later. That's the problem of our age. They don't believe God. If I give Him one whole day out of 7, how will I ever get done everything I'm supposed to get done? Huh? Trust me. I will multiply your effectiveness. Most Christians, because of Crown Financial Ministries and other good teachings, they've come to understand that the tithe is a great thing. Tithe your money, God says, and I will stretch the 90% far beyond your needs. I will cause that cup to overflow. Test me, God says. And then He says, and give me 14% of your time. We might call that a healthy tithe. Give me one day in 7. Come away and taste what eternity can be like. And don't just, you know, sleep all day. Devote that time to my worship. Concentrate on me. Put down your plow and your planner. Lift up your hands in praise and prayer. Let us enjoy the day together. Don't you think I can multiply your energy for days 2 through 7? And then God tests us a little further. This is about belief, you know. He says, I'll tell you what. Give me your first day. Just like I wanted Israel's first fruits, which was a symbol of faith, you know. We've been getting kind of hungry here and waiting through the dry time, and the first crop comes in, and that sure would be good. And God says, I want that. Well, why would I ever give that to God? Because I trust Him, and I believe Him. We give God the first fruits, and God says, I want the first day. Symbolizing that you trust I won't forget to feed you. I want your first day. I deserve it. Didn't I rise from the dead on that first day? And didn't I promise that same power toward you who believe when you believe? I want you to note a parallel here to commandment number 7. How do you married people in the room think about God's commandment against adultery? Now, because your spouse is in the room, you might not tell me the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help God. But how do you really feel about God's commandment against adultery? Do you chafe against it? Do you try to get as close to adultery as possible? Do you resent the stingy God for keeping you away from some wonderful thing as a senseless test of loyalty to Him? Do you think that it's those married men and women who cheat on their spouses, they're the ones who are onto something great that you will never get to taste? Men, do you think Hugh Hefner actually has it better than you do? This is the founder of Playboy Industries, I suppose we could call it. He's in his 70s now, and lately, I guess in the news, he's been seen surrounded by 7 blondes in their 20s. They're following him around in an orgy of hair and makeup and cameras and nonstop whatever. He's living it up. And wow, you know, you might think, I just got one woman, and you know, she gets older at the same pace I do, you know. And women, there's this woman called J-Lo. What is Jennifer Lopez or something? Maybe you don't watch the news, but she's this generation's Liz Taylor. She's on her way to matching Liz with trophy husbands and divorce decrees. You know, one year it'll be a handsome actor, the next year a sleek dancer, romantic singers. She kind of trades up for a new model every year. She must know what love is all about, right? Do you think the way of the adulterer is easy? Is fornication a delight? Is divorce a joy? Do these superstars, are they the ones who know true love? While you are unfortunately locked into this monogamous relationship, having to model the chastity of Jesus before the watching world. Now, if you could let the Spirit control your words, you'd say, no, it's nothing like that at all. In your God-indwelt spirit, you know that His approach to human sexuality is best. And it's right, and it's honorable, it's fulfilling, it's wholesome and delightful. God is onto something, because He created the something. And I just stretch the parallel here. Why can't we see the parallel about God's holy day of rest and worship? Truly, the Sabbath is a delight. And that's the only reason God would want us to say so. That's from a passage where if you call the Sabbath a delight, well, why should we call it a delight? Because it is. Don't envy those who think that they have to work and play and strive. Rest on this day and take it as a gift from God, a real profound picture of your soul's rest in the arms of Jesus Christ. I want us to end with a look at Sabbath as redemption. And this is really out of Deuteronomy 5, the passage which is read for you. Deuteronomy 5, just as verses 12 through 15. Deuteronomy, you would probably know, means second law. Points to the second giving of the law. There's much more in Deuteronomy than the second listing of the Ten Commandments. That would only take a chapter or less. So in your reading of Deuteronomy, you if you're in a hurry, if you're the read through the Bible plan in a year or something, you might come to Deuteronomy 5, and that's just a couple books after Exodus 20, and you might think, oh yeah, I recognize what's going on here. Yes, Moses is giving a repeat of Exodus 20, which I already memorized, and so I'm going to skip down 16 verses to get on with the new and interesting content. And I say, don't. Here's an argument for reading every word. On your own, sometime as an exercise, maybe a Sabbath afternoon exercise with your family. Get out a writing board and put just a summary of Exodus 20, 1 through 20, verses 2 through 17, and Deuteronomy 5, verses 6 through 21. Both are 16 verses. And note the parallels, the commonalities, and the differences. The commands are given in the same order. The preamble for both identical. I am the Lord your God. The preamble is very important. And so, seven of the Ten Commandments are word for word identical. Did you know that? Seven of the ten, word for word. The second commandment against having idols is 82 words long, at least in one translation I've got. Moses hits them right on 39 years apart. Focus on that statement, okay? He hits the same 82 words 39 years apart. Now, I'm not going to tell you that he didn't have access to some written form. But what I'm saying is he has the capability of giving the second list exactly like the first list was given. It wouldn't have been hard for him to give all 10 the exact same way. Instructive, therefore, are the slight differences in the three commandments, which are given another way the second time. And in my opinion, humble or whatever it is, the differences in two of them are extremely minor. They hardly matter. They're in Commandments 5 about parents and Commandments 10 about coveting. There's tiny changes that don't seem to strike me as mattering too much, though they do. But the fourth commandment is the one about the Sabbath day. In both lists, this is the longest of the commands. 97 words in the first, 124 words in the second. You want to kick it out? Really? You want to say, well, one of the Ten Commandments doesn't belong, and it happens to be the longest one. That doesn't make sense. What are the differences? Well, Exodus begins with the word remember, and Deuteronomy begins with the word observe. The actual command portion of these two are very much the same, except that Deuteronomy is more specific about which animals get rest. And so if you've got pets or something, make sure to note which animals should be getting rest on that day and which should not. But then comes the huge difference. Compare Exodus 20, verse 11, with Deuteronomy 5:15. Just one verse with one verse. And these are the supportive arguments for why we are to keep the Sabbath. Exodus goes back to creation. It grounds Sabbath keeping in the fact that God created everything that is in 6 days. And then He took His own Sabbath. The Sabbath is grounded there as a creation ordinance, and it's as simple as this. God's image bearers emulate their Creator. Deuteronomy 5:15, the why portion of this listing, starts with the word remember. How interesting. That's the word that was missing from the start of this commandment. It said observe, but now it has the word remember. Remember, by the way, is the Bible's most common commandment. Did you know that? The second most common is praise the Lord. We don't often see that as a command, but it surely is. But remember, and this comes to people who are so prone to forget. So God has to say over and over, remember. And the sad part is, but they forgot. So remember. Those so prone to forget are charged here to remember what? Deuteronomy 5:15. That you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. The rationale behind the command has changed entirely. Now, it's not that we're no longer God's creatures. We were told that in Exodus 20. We're still God's creatures. We still have that reason, a creation ordinance. That God did, in fact, create all things in 6 days and He rested. These things are true forever. We already have that charge and challenge to remember the Sabbath because of God's creation work. But here in Deuteronomy is more. We are to keep the Sabbath since God rescued Israel from Egypt with a mighty hand. Do you get it? Don't you see? Well, frankly, to be honest, the first time this was shown to me, I didn't see either. I must be a little slow, because I don't see what you're getting to. The Exodus connection is very simple. God rested from His work, so you rest from yours. I mean, that's preschool stuff, right? God did it, now you do it. And we're not told to do that in every way, but in this way we're to mimic God, Ephesians 5. But the logic of Deuteronomy 5 on its surface baffles us just a little bit. God rescued Israel out of Egypt, so you keep the Sabbath. What's the connection? Redemption is another word for what happened to Israel. The Lord, you see, by Himself, He did the work. He brought you out from your place of bondage. You did not bring yourself out. I wonder if that second generation of Israelites in the wilderness needed to be prompted about this. They'd have to be told the stories about what happened. But anybody honest could say, no, it wasn't us. We were enslaved and they were killing our boys and we had no weapons. We had no culture of warfare. 400 years, we hardly remembered what we'd want to go to. Half of us, more than half, were rebellious and they just wanted to stay for the leeks and onions and garlics. So we didn't even want it. But God came in with His own strong hand and right arm. You did not bring yourself out. Remember what happened when you were children, or think on what your parents described. How much of the Exodus and the redemption was about your cleverness or your power or your righteousness? It was not due to your strength or scheming. Your salvation was God's working, not yours. You, the passive, were rescued by God, the active. And to commemorate that salvation or redemption is of God, deliverance is from God, you keep the Sabbath. Ponder a culture, ours today, that ignores the Sabbath. They're also ignoring a beautiful picture of salvation, the working of God so that we may rest. And so I will fight this. I will fight the culture on this. It's a hard fight. There's a Christian Sabbath-keeping club or organization in Ireland, and I admire their work. I think they're about 300 years away, perhaps, humanly speaking, from making a difference, but they're at it. They're trying to get the culture to see the beauty of this, and I don't see much energy here, but I would pray that in our churches and our homes, that we would begin taking a close look on the inside, how we keeping this Sabbath as a delight to picture the salvation and resting in God. And then stretch that to the family, stretch that to the church, and may God give us a reformation of this, a beautiful picture of His salvation. Let's sing at this time a psalm to end this portion of our worship today. Let's stand to sing Psalm 116, Selection A. Psalm 116a. After that, I will pray and give the benediction, and then we will sing the doxology from Psalm 117a printed in the bulletin. So let's stand now and sing together Psalm 116a.